Thank you, Gene. Very much. Appreciate that. Now it's time for y'all to be still and take your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. After 3 weeks off, we are back in this great prophecy, and we'll be here for a little while. I don't think I need this one on, Nate. According to Psychology Today, I know a magazine that you're all devoted to, but I don't read it personally, but I grab my illustrations through an online service, and it kind of helps, and they make a lot of references to Psychology Today. But according to an article that they did some years ago, they reported that in the year 2000, the number of books published on the subject of happiness was a modest 50. In 2008, that number had skyrocketed to 4,000. And then by 2014, there were over 10,000 books published annually on the subject of happiness. How to get it, how to acquire it. I don't know if the 9/11 attacks in 2001 had any influence on the increase in books according to that nature, or if just life in general caused people to pursue happiness. But in response to that report, another writer, and I'm not sure what her title is, but her name is Emily Esfahani Smith. But she wrote a book called The Power of Meaning, published in 2017. And she said this: it was an exciting shift for psychology, one that the public immediately responded to. Major media outlets clamored to cover the new research. Soon, entrepreneurs began monetizing it, in other words, making money off it. They were followed by a deluge of celebrities, personal coaches, and motivational speakers, all eager to share the gospel of happiness. And yet, there's a major problem with the happiness frenzy. It has failed to deliver on its promise. Though the happiness industry continues to grow, as a society, we are more miserable than ever. Indeed, social scientists have uncovered a sad irony. Chasing happiness actually makes people unhappy. Isn't that true? Now, I think the reason for that is the same reason that the Israelite people to whom Isaiah addresses were in big trouble with God. The pursuit of happiness on its own merits, and happiness alone, typically has to do with satisfying fleshly desires. What makes me feel good? What is it I want to do that I think is going to give me this happiness or fill this emptiness in my life? And typically then, people will pursue happiness in all the wrong places, in all the wrong things. And so I think this is what we find in Isaiah and his prophecy to these people. And we'll see this revealed as we move through the chapter. But as we move into chapter 5, here we see how Isaiah the prophet becomes sort of a troubadour. In other words, he puts his sermon into the form of a song, kind of a folk song. But he at first addresses it to the Lord in the first couple verses, whom he addresses as my beloved. Three times he uses that term in reference to God. Now perhaps he felt that people who had ignored his sermons, his preaching up to this point, might listen if he put his sermon in a song. You know, I suppose that was a good idea, because most people are more, I guess, moved and touched by the words and the music of a song than they are with a sermon. Gene sang a beautiful song with a beautiful message, and we soaked it up. So I'm going to sing my sermon today. If you'll excuse me. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm afraid that would become more of a distraction than a help. And by understanding Isaiah and his history and life, singing his sermon didn't help either. It didn't do any good. But the message contained within this song of Isaiah is so contemporary that it's almost shocking. It's like he's writing to us today. And you'll see that as we move through this message. But the first thing he does to start out his song is give a review of God's goodness. I'll just read verses 1 and 2. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. Let's stop right there. Expected it to produce good grapes. But what Isaiah is doing here is he's telling what God did for his people. It's always a good approach to life, is review God's goodness, especially if you're going through a time of difficulty or a crisis. It helps to prevent the negative feelings if we try to stay positive toward God. Now, I've known people, more than one, who were stuck in a problem or a crisis of their own making, their own choices, and yet they blame God for it. And they continue to stay bitter against him, like it's his fault. Like he should have done something to stop them or something. But really, a crisis or a problem in our life, an affliction even, is a good time to reflect on how good and gracious God has been to us. Just review all the good things. Now, it's good to do that all the time, of course, but especially when the dark clouds are hanging over us. But Isaiah reminds his people that the Lord planted a vineyard, a beautiful vineyard. Now, we could call this perhaps a parable of sorts. The Old Testament prophets, we know, did not typically speak in parables. They did use word pictures and descriptive images to make their point. But I don't think it would be totally incorrect to classify this as a form of a parable. And the reason I say that is because Jesus used this very same illustration in a parable he told. It's recorded in Matthew 21. I'll just read that for you. In fact, he draws in verse 33 directly from Isaiah. So in Matthew 21 at verse 33, Jesus said, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves, beat one and killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing." Now, I think I could say, and I could be wrong, but I think by illustration, he's referring to the Old Testament prophets that he sent to his people repeatedly, and they killed them, they beat them, they rejected them. So at verse 37, "But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" Now, Isaiah, we know, is referring to ancient Israel and their rebellion against the vine owner, against God, their rebellion against him. Jesus is speaking to the Jews of his day. And he is actually, as we can tell, referring to their rejection of himself, the son of the owner of the vine. Their rejection of the Son of God ultimately led to killing him, his crucifixion at the hands of those who hated him. And so concerning Isaiah's message, he's reminding Israel that they were God's chosen vineyard. Now, this is stated clearly for us if you slide down to verse 7 back in Isaiah 5. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So that tells us right away who the image is in this parable. The vineyard is Israel. God planted the vineyard on a fertile hillside. He removed the stones. He planted his best vines. He built a watchtower to put guard over it. Later he mentions about a hedge around it for protection. And he made a wine press in anticipation of producing good grapes. So to put it simply, we'd say that he did everything to make his vineyard productive. There's nothing more he could have done. And because he did everything to make it productive, naturally he expected it to produce good grapes. Now, though this message applies directly to both ancient and future Israel, I do believe that we can draw some spiritual lessons for our experience to make us better, to help us as New Testament children of God through our faith in Jesus Christ. And I would say, too, there are probably lessons here for any nation of the world in regard to their attitude toward God. But speaking of ourselves now, New Testament Christians, we are church age believers, speaking from a dispensational point of view. We're living in this age, this era of God's eternal program in which he is reaching the entire world with the gospel, Jews and Gentiles, through the church of Jesus Christ. Christ said, "I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." So we are his instruments in taking the gospel to the world. And so there are Jews who are coming to the knowledge of Christ, their Messiah, and are brought into the church. One day, the church will be taken out, and God again will deal with his people Israel during that tribulation period and regather them and then ultimately usher them into his millennial kingdom. But as church age believers, in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, in that real deep theological discourse, explains how by our faith in Jesus Christ, we as Gentile believers are grafted into the natural olive tree. Paul uses the illustration of an olive tree rather than a vineyard or a vine, but same type of principle that applies. The natural olive tree represents God's people, Israel. So by faith in Jesus Christ, we are brought into that fold as children of God, sons of Abraham, grafted into those natural branches. But in that text, Paul also warns us not to get conceited about it, thinking that we somehow deserve this or that we're better than those Jews who rejected him. We're not better. We're just experiencing God's grace, that's all. But the lesson is, just like his people Israel, God has made every provision for us to be fruitful Christians. Now, I have a passage that speaks directly to this is in 1 Peter. The Apostle Peter wrote in his, well, this is 2 Peter, I should say, 2 Peter chapter 1, at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So God has made every provision for us as Christians to be fruitful for him. Now, based on this, we go back to our text in Isaiah 5 and find there at the end of verse 2 that he expected it to produce good grapes because he made every provision for it, but it produced only worthless ones. That's why I call them in the title sour grapes. They're of no use. They're rotten. So, the point we want to stress here is that failure of the fruit is not God's fault. God made every provision for his people to be fruitful, that they would be a fruitful vineyard. But it failed to produce good grapes. But all throughout their history and all of their failures, it has never been God's fault when his people have failed him. And therefore, it can't be his fault when we fail in our Christian walk, because Jesus has done everything to make us successful. Everything for life and godliness is given to us through him. As the Son of God, we know that he stepped out of heaven's glory and through the virgin birth entered the realm of humanity, fully God, fully man. He lived a sinless life all the way to the cross. Yet he was scorned by men, he was ridiculed by skeptics, he was insulted by religious hypocrites. Eventually, they arrested him as a blasphemer and a heretic. His enemies beat him beyond recognition. They mocked him relentlessly. They flogged him mercilessly. Finally, they nailed him to a wooden cross where he died a slow, agonizing death. But it was all in the eternal plan and foreknowledge of God. And on that cross, he took all of our sins, past, present, and future, upon himself and paid for all of those sins with his own blood. Then he took the wrath that we deserved, every bit of it, to its fullest, horrible extent. But then on the third day after his crucifixion, he rose again to new life and walked out of that tomb victorious over death. 40 days later, he ascended back to heaven, where he sits as our advocate and our intercessor until he comes again. But after he ascended to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit of God to be with us and to dwell within us, to be our helper. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the power to be victorious over sin and every temptation. He convicts us when we go astray. He opens our eyes to understand the truth of God's word. So, basically, God has done everything he can to help us succeed as believers. Therefore, to fail in the Christian life, we have to revoke 2 Peter 1, verses 1, verses 2 and 3, add 4 with it. We have to resist the power of the Holy Spirit and his influence upon our lives. We have to refuse the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus to continually cleanse us from our sins. We have to reject the intercessory and advocating work of Jesus on our behalf before the throne of God. And we have to renounce the forgiveness of our sins made possible by Jesus on the cross. So to put it simply, we have to work really hard to mess up our relationship with Jesus Christ. But people do. Israel failed God after all he had done for them, and believers today still stumble and falter and fall despite everything at our disposal. Now, Israel had every opportunity to repent, to come back to the Lord, but they refused. And so at verse 5, Isaiah gives a report of God's only option. Wasn't that God was quick to throw in judgment? He was more patient and tolerant to his people than they deserved. But eventually, after all of the repeated warnings from prophet after prophet after prophet, and ignoring those messages, God comes to his only option. At verse 5, "So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. You see, though Isaiah preached to Judah, as stated in verse 7, which we read earlier, the message here is for the entire nation of Israel, because both of them were in the same predicament and both experienced the same judgment. But back in verse 3 and 4, verses we hadn't read yet, God asks his people, Judah, to judge the situation for themselves. Notice what he says at verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So they were to tell themselves whether the failure of the grape harvest was the fault of the vineyard owner, God, or their own fault. I think this could be kind of like a high school football player who is a standout. He's a star player on the team. And he gets a full-ride scholarship to a major university to play ball there. So he gets there and he performs greatly. He's just tremendous. He's got a great future ahead of him. Though he's a freshman, he's probably going to be a starter the next year. Everything's going for him. But then he gets caught up in the party scene of college life. Just for illustrative purposes, let's say this is Michigan State University, okay? That's a fact, though. But he gets involved in this party life, and he starts the drinking. And not long, he starts binging like some college students do. And naturally, it begins to affect his skills on the field. His grades begin to slide. And so the coach calls him into the office to ask him, what's going on here? What's happened to you? What are you getting involved in? They have a bit of a discussion over what he's been doing. So the coach gives him a warning. You straighten it up and you get out of that stuff and get back to the field, get your grades back up, and we'll be fine. But if you don't, there are going to be consequences of this. So he walks out of the office and he promises the coach he's going to clean up his act, he's going to do better. 3 weeks later, he's driving drunk, gets in a car accident, seriously injures another person. Coach calls him into the office again. This time the academic dean is there as well as the athletic director, and they lay it down. You're off the team now, your scholarship is revoked, you're through. But before he leaves the office, the coach says, just a minute, son, I want to ask you a question. Whose fault is it for the mess you are in now? Was it my fault, the athletic director's fault, school, or yourself? You see, though God could have done nothing more to make his vineyard productive, there was one thing he could do now, one thing he must do now. And that is, he would let his vineyard be destroyed. By removing the protective hedge, it would allow animals to come in and destroy the vines. Thorn bushes would grow up and smother them. It would be trampled on. Neither would God let the rain fall on the vineyard, because the nation's sinful actions were unrepented of. Destruction would come. And that's because without God's protection and provision, Judah would be ruined. And let me repeat that statement only in a personal application. Without God's protection and provision, we would all be ruined. Now, what Isaiah does next in verses 8 through 25, and that's as far as I'll go, is he gives a rebuke for specific sins. So instead of speaking just in generalities now, He gets right down to specific sins and evils that they were guilty of so that they would know this is why this is happening to you and this is what's going to happen to you. Now, it's, I don't know, remember how many are on the list here, but I don't have time to really dwell on them, so I'm just going to kind of list them and briefly mention what they are. The first is greed. Verse 8, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. Now, some of this stuff is kind of difficult to sort out and know exactly what's he talking about, but historians tell us that at this time the rich were defrauding the poor, cheating them out of land so the rich could hoard the land, seize it all, and build their large mansions and their extensive farms, but did so at the advantage of the poor and left them destitute. But God always promises that what goes around comes around, you know. And eventually, their houses are going to be empty, their harvests are going to be meager, and they're going to be sitting alone in this big wasteland. Then the next thing he deals with, another woe in verse 11 through 17. Verse 11 says, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. You see, Isaiah describes people who were so addicted to alcohol that they began their revelries as soon as they woke up in the morning and continued all day long, late into the night. But he warns them that they're going to be brought low because of that. The party's going to end soon. But they have clear warning. Then in verse 18 and 19, I've chosen to call this challenging God. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Now, verse 18 is pretty clear. The being attached to sin and wickedness by cords and ropes just means they were so deeply involved in sin, they were tied like they were slaves to it. But verse 19 could have a couple of meanings. One could mean they were challenging God. Go ahead, do your thing. You say you're going to send judgment to us? Hasten to do it, because we want to know it. You really going to do this, or you've just been talking about it for all these years? That's a dangerous way to go. I can't imagine they would be doing that. The other opinion concerning that verse is that they assumed God would deliver them even though they did not want to give up their sin. So they're asking God to hasten his work. We want to see you act without any spiritual change on their part. But God doesn't work that way. Spiritual change must take place before God will bring deliverance. There must be repentance first. Either way, however you want to interpret that, it's challenging God. And that's a dangerous thing to do. Now, the next thing we see is very clear, and this is so contemporary. It's deception. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Does that sound familiar? That's a timeless verse. We see this so much today. People calling evil good and good evil. Why do they do that? Well, I think the only reason would be it makes it easier to sin without a guilty conscience, I guess. But moral standards were being destroyed by new definitions. Just define it differently and it'll look better. Or as Warren Wiersbe said, people were using God's vocabulary but not his definitions. And verse 20 is another easy one to understand. 21, Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. That's arrogance. Instead of listening to God, the people, especially the leaders within the nation, were consulting one another, making decisions based on their own ideas, their own wisdom, earthly wisdom. The Apostle Paul speaks in Romans 1:21 about those who were professing themselves to be wise but became fools. And Proverbs 3, verse 7 warns, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Well, finally, verses 22 and 23 is a matter of injustice. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. These are crooked judges. Judges who were supposed to enforce the law and protect the innocent, instead were using their authority to free the guilty and punish the innocent. They were more interested in their cocktail parties than they were in fair trials, more interested in earning cash through bribes than they were with promoting justice. Well, God warns them of what's in store for them. So as you come to verse 25 then, you see the result of unrepentance. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand and against them and struck them down. Now, even though Isaiah is speaking as if it's already happened, it hadn't yet, but he's speaking in that tense, because it's a sure thing. Through his vision, he's seeing it as already taking place. But it's not pleasant reading from there on about what God is going to do. But the point is, God was serious about the sins of his people. If they would not repent and accept his offer of pardon that we read early on in our study of this book, back in chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they should be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." That's what he offers continually. Come, let's sit down, let's reason together. Let me explain to you what's going on and what's going to happen. And if you repent, you'll have the blessing. But if they don't, then all he could do is send judgment, because he is a holy, righteous God. Now, certainly God has lavished abundant care and blessing on us in so many ways. As individuals, as a church, as a nation. But what has been the return? Do we act in ways consistent with his nature and his will? Have we developed a character that conforms to his character? Isaiah just reminds us that no one can ignore God with impunity. What is sowed must also be reaped. That is the basic law of nature that has a directly spiritual application to it. Now, if there were things that caused God's displeasure in Isaiah's day, we can be certain that they are as displeasing to him right now. Because God has not changed. He does not change. Yes, he is serious about sin. But can I remind you, too, that he's also serious about mercy and forgiveness toward those who repent? We could be thankful that we're living in a time right now when the patience of the Lord is extended. There's still opportunity for repentance and for returning to the Lord, but who knows how long that's going to be? Who knows when that door will be shut And God will rain down his wrath as he promised he would. And that's why the encouragement to all who will hear him today is to not harden your hearts, not delay. Return to the Lord while there is opportunity, and you will know that cleansing and forgiveness and mercy that he wants to show. I can promise you that. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we can open your word, and even though we read some things that are not pleasant, and we see things that maybe cause us concern, they should. And that's why you have your word as directly as it can be. But in all of the warnings and all the talk of wrath and judgment against sin, we know that if we just pay attention and read your word carefully, we see repeatedly the invitation to come and receive salvation and cleansing and restoration and peace and joy, every provision for living a godly life. So strengthen each of us who are on that right path and doing our best, even though we stumble. From time to time, we make mistakes. But help us to do better and to please you all the way to the end, until we step into heaven and stand before you. Encourage us through your word and through our fellowship today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.